And our preaching text today is Mark 14:32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." How far away a garden seems to me now. Ours is buried under 3.5 feet of snow. Our picnic table is buried under 6 inches of snow. Just a little wisp there where the wind kind of leaves a trace of it. At times like this, Deb and I comfort ourselves with the fact that the seasons do swing around to spring. Yeah. And that even at 6,200 feet, we'll be able to plant a few rows of produce, limited by our growing season. But gardens are beautiful places. They're properly metaphors of paradise, aren't they? Lot chose the promised land because it spoke of paradise. Genesis says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord." Even in the wilderness, when God looked out upon Israel, the people he delivered from Egypt, he could not help but liken her to paradise. And through the mouth of Balaam, he says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." Biblical marriage, too, is likened to the place of paradise where each partner is pictured as a garden to be harvested. "I came to my garden," Song of Solomon says, "my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." The temple, too, was festooned with all kinds of produce to make it resemble a garden, right? Pomegranates, almond blossoms, olive branches and shoots, henna blossoms, grapevines, all hammered in relief in gold in the Holy of Holies to resemble the original Garden of Eden. In the New Testament, the Apostle John is especially keen to note Jesus' kinship with the garden. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And then, with heavy irony, John even notes how Mary mistakes the risen Lord for a gardener, right? But is she really that far off? Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Yet there's one parallel that I haven't yet connected. That is, our Lord is tested to the human breaking point in a what? In a place where our first father was tested. A garden. A paradise of God. And the parallel, the kinship here is deliberate. Our first father, as Paul articulates for us in Romans chapter 5, is broken there in the garden. He sins, and thus all of us sin in him. What of the second Adam now? How will he fare in his garden? Let's look to our text today, shall we? 3 points I want to bring out for you. We'll be looking at Mark's passion narrative. We'll put the book of Revelation on pause. And that's one of the beauties of the church calendar, isn't it? That it forces you then to go back to basics in many ways. And so back to basics we go. And I love it. All right, Gethsemane, verses 32 to 36, first of all, point number one. In stark contrast with the sons of Adam, and we're meant to contrast the sons of Adam here with the Son of God, the Son of God anticipates the weight of suffering he must bear in his moment of sorrow, verses 32 to 36. Now, Mark picks up here with the retirement of Jesus with the disciples to a place they frequented in his earthly ministry, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, say that 10 times fast. On the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane in Aramaic is olive press. And what an exquisite place for prayer. The Bass family were members of the Botanic Gardens in Chicago when we lived there. It was a real place of respite in a big burly city, right? It was one of my favorite places to go and pray and meditate, the Botanic Gardens. More importantly, it bears a direct allusion here, Gethsemane does, to the first garden, the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam, who stands or falls on behalf of an entire race, where he was tempted and failed. What will happen to the second Adam, who stands for an entire race, the people of his church, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh and blood, right? And all of this is communicated to us in a series of concentric circles of relationships. It's important to understand this text. The three concentric circles of relationships all hinge on the central figure of Christ. First ring, outer ring, is Christ and the disciples. With them, with the 12, he has traveled and taught and ministered all over Judea and Galilee. He has recently celebrated the Passover with them and instituted the Lord's Supper. And now, at the threshold of his suffering, he comes to the garden. He comes to the garden, but not alone, right? I come to the garden with a whole host of heaven, right? Not alone. You will search in vain in our hymnal for that hymn, and rightly so. And with him, he brings those he's known most closely and who have known him, the 12. And yet with this closeness comes corresponding co-responsibility, too. To each, Christ will give a thing to steward. Sit here while I pray. We must note how they will perform, too. Pretty basic, right? Stay here and pray. If Peter, James, and John drifted off to sleep uncontrollably, what are the rest of the nine? Huh? They must have been in their jammies, tucked in by Mother Mary, snoring blissfully, awakened by Judas and the Jews. How far from the center of our Lord's experience they were. Part of the core of Christ's suffering was alienation. Separation from all contact with other persons. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did the 12 have an inkling as to what our Lord was about to suffer? No, they did not, did they? Did they have any sympathy, loyalty, identification with their master in his extremis? No, they did not. This is the outermost concentric ring of relationship. The second ring of relationship is Christ and the inner circle of disciples. The Gospels consistently indicate that these three, Peter, James, and John, bore a more intimate and familiar relationship with Christ than the remaining nine. They formed, in effect, an inner circle. Peter was the rock, the one who first recognized Christ's messiahship. You are the Christ, he confessed. He was the bold one, the first one to speak, and the last one, or first one to act as well. Sorry. So it's no coincidence, is it, that the Roman Catholic Church should consider him the first pope? Why his bones lie under the altar of the church in St. Peter's? James and John are distinctly marked as the earliest of those who left all to follow him. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee and followed him. Also, it's the Apostle John who is spoken of in John 13:23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus, leaning against Jesus, and said to him, "Lord, who is it who will betray him?" But there's a more profound reason why these three are called out to join Christ in the intensity of his passion, because all three pledged to be faithful with Christ to the very last of his extremity. Didn't they? All three pledged to be faithful with Christ to the very last of his extremity. James and John, when they boldly petitioned Christ, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." He said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" James and John answered, "We are." "We are able." Well, we're about to see whether they are able. And Peter as well. He confessed, "Even though all fall away from you, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." In Shakespeare, this is called plot foreshadowing, where such adamant assertions are certain setups for a fall later. And how melodramatic of Peter, how over the top. We're about to see whether Peter will deny or confess Christ. So, this is the inner circle of disciples who have boldly staked out spiritual territory around their master. The final concentric ring, Christ and his Father. Christ and his Father. It is this one that is most precious to Jesus. Men are weak and fallible, but the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, has never known a moment in all of eternity without the intimate fellowship of the first person of the Trinity, the Father. When all else fails, this relationship can be counted upon. It's indicated to us in his prayer in the garden, "Abba, Father," an intimate address. Lane says in his commentary, "When Jesus addressed God this way, he did something new. For in the literature of early Palestinian Judaism, there's no evidence of Abba being used as a personal address to God. To the Jewish mind, the use of this familiar household term would have been considered disrespectful in prayer and therefore inconceivable," unquote. But this is the term he used to reference his Father, and by which we can reference him too. And it is that intimate sense of daddy, okay? And not disrespectful. It is this very one whom Jesus anticipates will soon be cut off from fellowship with him. An alienation that grieves him inconsolably. "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." This is why his lament in Matthew 27 is so poignant. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's one of the stark, bitter truths coming. Stark, bitter truths of hell and curse is this simple fact. The sinner is utterly alone. The sinner is utterly alone. Occasionally, when I confront lost people with that fact of hell, sometimes they'll quip glibly, "At least I'll be with my friends," right? How often have you heard that? You just have to step back as the thunder rumbles, and you hope they're not struck dead, right? But that's really ignorant foolishness, isn't it? For in reality, hell is the very pinnacle of painful isolation. The opposite of congregation. The consummation of solitary confinement, if you will. How painful, how excruciating, how shamefully alone is the lost man. Paul gives us the promise of judgment precisely this way in 1 Thessalonians. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The substance of hell is separation from God. How alone is man? How alone have you been in your life? You know that feeling? It's nothing compared to that faced by the lost man in eternity. Think of how alone you have felt in your life at times, right? Now compound that infinitely. Substance of the cross was separation of the Son from the Father on behalf of his people. At the cross, the Father abandoned his Son so that he might embrace the church. Christ suffered our abandonment in our stead. He's anticipating that here. He was forsaken that we might be received. How infinitely alone must our Savior have been at the cross? Tasted here in the garden, seen coming. Christ reflects this even in the verbs spoken to his disciples. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The grief and pain experienced by our Lord here is profound. A depth of sorrow which threatened life itself, Calvin says. It expresses a deadly wound of grief, he says. So the suffering of the cross that will soon envelop his body is already beginning to envelop his soul here in the garden. It's expressed for us in his appeal to the Father. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. The substance of his prayer involves a very vivid metaphor in the Bible. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. It's parallel with his request to let the hour pass from him. So here in the garden, the specific nature of the temptation is redemption by some other means. That's also at work here. The temptation, redemption by some other means. The quaffing of a cup is an Old Testament expression for experiencing the fullness of God's judgment. David says in Psalm 60, O God, you've rejected us, broken our defenses, you've been angry, oh, restore us. You've made the land a quake, you've torn it open, repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Isaiah says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Ezekiel says about Jerusalem and Judah, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. You ever experienced that? Something so foul? I got up at 3 a.m. and stumbled to the refrigerator the other night, and I drink coconut water. Helps relax muscles and so forth. So I just pop that thing, and coconut water doesn't go bad, at least generally. But this was 3 a.m. there in the dark. Sorry, honey. I didn't tell you before. These experiences were a regular occurrence in the ancient world in the days before refrigeration and the days before food was preserved as safely as it is now. The Bible takes this metaphor now and extends it to more than a sip spewed out of the mouth, but to a cup, a bowl drunk to the very dregs. This is judgment. This is wrath. This is the weight of sin heaped upon the sinner. In our case, it is the cup of God's wrath for our sin, drunk to the dregs by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Such is the horror, such is the depth of suffering that looms before him, that he pleads with his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Seems incredible that he would ask this, right? It is a distinct insight in both the human pathos of our Savior on the one hand and his utter reliance and obedience to the Father on the other. Our Lord's life is a perfect model of complete subordination of one's will to that of the Father. That's one of the constant motifs in the book of John, isn't it? Our Lord says in John chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here, exquisitely, that's on display, isn't it? To the very end. Knowing full well the suffering and horror that awaits him, unknown to us, right? Our Lord enveloped all of that in darkness. Unknown to us and to his sleeping disciples, too. He nevertheless puts himself at the disposal of his Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So, throughout the rest of the Passion narrative, there will be about Jesus, after this, a resoluteness, a resignation to suffering. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here in the garden, the veil is pulled back a bit. We see the soul struggle that he endures, the genuine grappling with the horrors of the cross. Such is the anticipation of these things that Luke observes, right? Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Because he suffered this, we will never have to. Because he endured the horrors of the cross, we do not have to die the death of the lost. Of all the race of men, this is the one. Of all who candidated for the role of Messiah, this is the one God sent. And this is the only and exclusive one chosen by him, who was able to bear the weight of our race's sin and degradation. Plenty of others flatter themselves messiahs, don't they? See it in our own day, Sun Myung Moon, even Charlie Manson. God turbulate his soul. Even within our Lord's own circle of disciples, there are those who flatter themselves equal to the task of suffering with him, don't they? That brings us to verses 37 and 39 and point 2. Gethsemane, in stark contrast with the sons of Adam, the Son of God anticipates the weight of temptation the disciples bear at his hour of suffering. The weight of temptation. How did our first father bear up under that weight of temptation? Huh? Well, their sons of Adam won't do much better. After a measure of prayer, our Lord returns to the inner circle of disciples to find them what? Wide-eyed, bushy-tailed, eager, waiting in anticipation for his return. Lost in prayer themselves, such that they do not even see his return. They are in a kind of state of excuse for prayer. Their eyes are closed. They're unaware of Jesus' approach. Some may be making sounds or talking or snoring because they've fallen asleep, haven't they? What a contrast to brave words. We are able. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Right? How profoundly apt is the state of sleep in which Jesus finds the disciples, those who so ignorantly pledge their faithfulness and their ability. How profoundly unlike the rest of us, though, of course, right? If I were in their place, I would not have fallen asleep, right? We flatter ourselves so often. Sleep is profoundly apt precisely because it so apes death, right? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, Paul says, about those who are asleep. Peter says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, right? Peter, James, and John are unable to say precisely because they are fallen men. Even as Adam died to all things spiritual in the garden under the covenant of works, so these remained under its power and are in need of a Savior themselves. The state of fallen Adam in the first garden is precisely the state of his true sons in this garden. This sleep of spiritual death is a measure of their inability. They are completely unable to save, to even endure a measure of trial and suffering, even a sippy cup of suffering from Jesus' cup, much less quaffing the whole thing, evidenced by their falling into somnambulance despite their best efforts. Have you ever been that sleepy? You just can't keep your eyes open. It anticipates, it foreshadows their complete abandonment of Jesus in his hour of trial, and Peter's abject denial of him, too, in the courtyard by the fire. We see the first garden reprised in that there is temptation present. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. As the serpent dangled three temptations before our first father, Adam, under the covenant of works, so there are three temptations put before our Lord and his disciples under the covenant of grace. How do they fare? How do the boys fare? Huh? True sons of Adam, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This verse has passed into our culture as a kind of a glib cliche, hasn't it, for general human weakness, as when we grab a piece of candy when on a diet or let an inept word slip out of our mouths. It's been entirely trivialized as such. What our Lord is demonstrating here, though, is rather complete human inability rather than cute human frailty. Complete human inability rather than cute human frailty. What complete ignorance and blindness and death must possess these men to flatter themselves that they're able to die with him, to drink the cup about to be poured out. The spirit is willing. They see how they should respond, how they should behave, what is requisite of them. But when it's time to belly up, to stand, to deliver the goods, right? The flesh is weak. Weak indeed. They are as dead as their first father, Adam. They must find life under the covenant of grace, about to be sealed by the blood of its mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. At his tree of trial. Adam had his tree of trial, did he not? Our Lord has his tree of trial, that is the cross. This is grace. We sleep the sleep of spiritual death until awakened by grace. We are utterly unable to live and stand and resist temptation unless and until we are brought to life by this one who is utterly able to stand. Had it been you or I, do we flatter ourselves that we would fare better? And the contrast is further elaborated in verses 32 to 42 here, Gethsemane, point 3. In stark contrast with the sons of Adam, the Son of God sees the consequences of betrayal he must bear in his hour of temptation. A second and third time, in parallel to the Garden of Eden, once again. A second and third time, Jesus comes to find them asleep, despite themselves. They didn't know how to answer him, did they? Guys, what do we say? He's right. When we gain some spiritual depth in our Christian life, we begin to see the disciples' bewilderment as our own, too. Am I really this weak? I have the desire to do what is right, Paul says, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I delight in the law of God, my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the predicament of the disciples in the garden. They delight in Christ. They want to do his will and follow him even unto death, but they see another law waging war against it. They find themselves captive to it. And, right? On the other hand, who is awake and aware? Who is praying mightily in preparing? Who has faced each of these three temptations and overcome? It is Jesus. The man of God's own choosing, the Son whom the Father loves, the true mediator of the new covenant, the federal head of a new race, the second Adam, who stood and did not fall as our first father did. He stood that he might seal with his blood a covenant of grace. As Adam had to be tested in his probation to be proven under his covenant, so Jesus had to be tested to be proven under his. In the darkness and confusion, the swirl of events, in the moment of deep betrayal, when the aura of death permeates the air, when evil men smell the blood of an innocent man they hate, when they see their opportunity to even a long score of insults to their pride and power, natural men completely fold and flee in panic, and they abjectly deny that they even knew the man, much less confess him as Savior and Lord. That's what's coming. And it is Christ and Christ alone who maintains his poise, his divine composure, and demonstrates his complete sovereignty over all of redemptive history through all of this too. Christ is intensely awake and aware in the garden. And there's no time for rest now. Christ and Christ alone is keenly aware of that storm which is about to break over him. The events of the Passion will pick up their pace and intensity from here on out. Mark's narrative will shift from the upper room repose, that lengthy discourse at table, quiet moments of prayer, to a quickening pace of vengeance and brutality and death until it peaks in his cry, "It is finished." That this time of preparation and temptation is complete and we're at a redemptive turning point is indicated by our Lord's setting of the watch, so to speak. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. And there's an urgency to Jesus' words. He sees his betrayer coming. How deep and hurtful is that betrayal? We'll see that next week. But leave here today knowing two things: the depth of your inability to save and the height of your Redeemer's ability to save. He is utterly able to save you, and only He is able to save. There is no other like Him. When it comes to grace and salvation and redemption, He alone is able. He faced the temptation which the first Adam faced, and he was found faithful. Our New Testament reading today, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What of you this day? Do you know this one, the only one able to save? Is he your source of eternal salvation? I urge you to obey him today by coming to him in faith, confessing your own inability to save yourself, trusting in him and his labors, here unfolding for us in Mark's narrative. Then, and only then, will you find a cure for your inability. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So may you come to him today, the one. Find what we have found, that he is indeed the source of eternal salvation to us who believe. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find him present to us, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.